Amen. Well, we are continuing our series on the Holy Spirit today. And today we're going to be talking about the post-resurrection story, particularly in the Gospel of John. And the reason for this is John is really the gospel where they record Jesus talking the most about the Holy Spirit. And there's a particular framing that happens when the disciples are in the locked room after his death and resurrection. And it's interesting because the story actually begins on the resurrection day with the women going to the tomb early on Sunday morning. In fact, it's a historical anomaly that the women were the ones who were the first who testified to the resurrection of Jesus. I say historical anomaly because it's actually one of the proofs that the story is true. In the first century, female testimony, had zero evidentiary value. You could not put a woman on a stand in a court of law, period. And so to have four women going to the tomb, particularly Mary Magdalene in this story, you wouldn't have done that had you made it up. You would have had 10 Roman citizens or something like that in that process. So that the reality of them choosing a less than trustworthy communicator in the eyes of that culture actually is part of the today evidence that it was real. Because if you made it up, you'd have never done it that way. The other piece that I keep thinking about in this introduction, and so I'm going to start not with Jesus showing up in the room where he talks about the Holy Spirit, but I want to start with the experience of Jesus and Mary Magdalene just outside the tomb that Easter morning. Because I think sometimes when we preach about the Holy Spirit, or we preach about the resurrection of Jesus, it's sometimes, well, frankly, it kind of feels academic of like, binary option of is he risen or is he not? And you lose the emotional nature of the human experience in it. This week, I'll ask for prayers for my family. My sister-in-law's mother died this last week. And so I'll be driving down to San Antonio later this week in order to officiate a family funeral. It's really hard because it's my sister-in-law's second Mother's Day as a mom, and then this is the first one without her mother. And that's just a really hard thing. And so today, as we gather together for Mother's Day, it's a reality that for many of us, there's a woman in our lives who we just deeply miss on this day. And for me, I think about particularly my grandmothers. There are also a lot of women in the faith that raised me and trained me. And I want you to think about that level of pain and that level of sorrow and loss. And that's exactly what was happening when the women were going to the tomb early on Sunday morning. Now, when we talk about the resurrection, this is not some hypothetical thing. This is not just some, interesting academic debate. This is truly the question about whether or not we are going to get to hug our loved ones again, whether or not resurrection is real, whether there is hope in the midst of difficulty and darkness. And so as we On the first Sunday, that first Easter, they had had a day and a half without their Jesus, without their Lord. I know it says 3 days, but they counted differently. The day you were on was one, the second day was day two, and then the third day, even though it was in the morning, that's the way that was counted. So 3 days, but it wasn't 72 hours. But they had from Friday afternoon until Sunday morning, and the women show up at the tomb expecting Jesus' body. They expect him to be dead. And that you know this because they show up with spices early on Sunday morning. And even when the body's not present and the angels come and they tell them, listen, the body has been taken. You will see him again. They are still thinking that this is just some faraway moment, some academic thing, something that's going to be, well, I know when, at some point in time when everything comes right again. But that's not actually what they meant. What they meant was that he is risen, that his body was no longer in the tomb because he was breathing and living again, because resurrection is not just some academic debate or some future hope, but a reality that they would get to experience in the person of Jesus. And so she's weeping out in front, and Jesus shows up to her and not the male disciples, shows up to her, and she's weeping. She's weeping so much that when he says, why are you crying? She didn't even recognize him. Finally, he has to say her name. He interrupts her tears and says this, Mary. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned towards him and shouted in the Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord, and she told them that he had said these things to her. On Mother's Day and on any day where we talk about family relationships and the people we love most in the world, it's this moment that I think is the most resonant. This moment where the person that you have missed is now shown up in the flesh and in person, who says your name again. This is the hope. I mean, the hope of Christian life is that there is resurrection, that this story is true. And actually, this interaction with Mary is one of the most significant proofs we have, is that there is no testimony like this in all of human history except for this testimony, where the Lord shows up and says a human's name and someone who had died is now present again. And you shouldn't blame the disciples for struggling to believe it. You shouldn't. Frankly, I think you and I would believe it if all of a sudden someone comes in and says, well, actually, I know dead people stay dead, except we now have an exception. And you'd sit there and go, come on. That means they didn't actually die. That means someone's playing a prank on us. Like, there are things you could think. And the disciples in the story, they go back, maybe to the upper room, maybe some other spot. It doesn't give us the precise location. What it does say, and we're going to get to four verses in John 20 that are jam-packed. We're going to spend most of today in these four verses. Because in these four verses tells you so much about their heartache, about their pain, about their just perspective, and then what God expects out of them. And I think today we're going to be challenged by that reading. Because what they do is they go into a room and they lock the door. The first day of the week, which would have been Sunday, that evening, they have gathered together. And in spite of the testimony from Mary, in spite of the testimony that says, listen, everything's going to be okay, Jesus is here, they're hanging out together and they locked the door. John 20, verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. These four verses are rather simple. They're short. You could, in a devotional time, just kind of read them and go, oh, wow, Jesus showed up, gave them the Holy Spirit. They said, fine. Except that you miss exactly how powerful it is and where their mind state is. It's why I wanted to start with Mary Magdalene, who was weeping so much, even after she heard that the resurrection had happened, that she didn't even recognize Jesus. Here, Jesus shows up behind locked doors, and it gives you exactly the reason why they had locked doors, because they were afraid of the Jewish authorities. Rome didn't care. They didn't even really want to kill Jesus, but they convinced them to kill Jesus. I mean, Pontius Pilate was not interested in kind of meddling in that, except that in the first century, the Jewish leaders, they wanted to stamp out Jesus' revolution. Jesus' entire gathering of his disciples, the thousands of people shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David, there's a new king in town. They wanted to make sure that that movement, not just Jesus' body, but that movement was dead. A Messiah means really one who is anointed, one who is there to be king, one who is there to free the Roman oppressors. Jesus was not the only one who claimed in the first century that he was a Messiah. He was, however, the only one who was right. The distinction, though, is all those other failed messiahs, what happened to their followers? They too were killed. So it's not crazy for the disciples to gather around in that day and go, well, are we going to be next? We thought we'd follow Jesus, but a dead Messiah is a failed Messiah, okay? They just didn't understand that even though Jesus said, it's going to be okay, they're going to kill me, I'm going to rise from the dead, I think they thought this was much more metaphorical. And so, you know, I think they believed the story of Mary. I mean, they knew Mary. Jesus had said it. I bet you they were wondering, but I'm pretty sure their faith in Jesus and a locked door was a belt and suspenders kind of strategy. You're not quite sure you trust either one of them, so you're going to do both, okay? For the record, those of you who don't know, you're not supposed to wear a belt with suspenders necessarily. That's the whole point. They hold the pants up, right? The belt, okay. I think, I'm not going to go into this, fashion's not my specialty. I'm up here in spite of that. So I do believe, though, that's how we live most of our lives, is actually with all sorts of second options out there, trying to make sure that if our first option doesn't work, that we've got good backups in that process. Let me just tell you, getting married with a backup option, not a good idea. Following Jesus with a backup option, not a good idea. Like, there are a lot of us who are sitting there going, I mean, I believe in Jesus, but, you know, let me check with my astrologist as well, along with the scriptures. Like, I'm just here to tell you, there is all sorts of ideas we have where we go, well, I'm going to trust Jesus in the resurrection, but maybe I can dabble in this spirituality and that spirituality. If Jesus rose from the dead, there is only one truth. And that truth is that Jesus was telling the truth when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through me. And so when we are telling the story of Jesus here, this is one of those places where, I'm sorry, but you can't have backup options. And that idea of, as someone said to our Lord, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. So much of our life is actually about moving from the place where we go, well, I believe, but maybe I'll just reserve this part of my heart or this part of my resources or this part of my time. And that's not actually what the Lord is after here. He shows up to a locked room and shows them the proof that he is risen. It wasn't just enough for him to show up in the room. It wasn't enough just to have Mary's testimony. He ends up walking there and going, here, look at my hands. Do you not understand that I am who I have been saying I am, that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob became flesh and lived through me? He's saying all of this just by showing up in the room. And then he says this, just as the Father sent me, so I send you. Man. The problem with Jesus is that you and I can't stay behind locked doors. You and I can't just stay with a little group, just hanging out with one another, saying, oh, hey, we're doing our thing. We gather together. Listen, if all we did as a church is gather together in this building, I don't think we would deserve the name the church. Because the point of the disciples was that they would be taught and trained. And then when Jesus comes in, he says, I'm sending you out. Last week, we had graduation here, and it was fun to talk with the moms who were sending their kids off to college. And, you know, Becky and I think about what that'll be like when it's us. Everyone's response is, it'll be here before you know it. And so I go to the moms, and I just go, how do you feel? Are you ready to have them leave? And a number of them were like, no, I'm not ready. And one was like, absolutely, I am just... I love them. It's time. Like, let me just, and yet partly I think that's what parenting is, isn't it? Is that your goal in parenting is not to just train them so you can keep them locked in under key in your home, is it? Like, house arrest of your children is not the goal. If you're 25 and you're sitting there going, I'm sorry, the world's too dangerous for you. Our job is actually to equip our children, is to equip them so that they might be able to be sent out. And the great news about what happens with Jesus is he's not just sending them out on their own. I mean, I know some of y'all, when you send your kids off to college, would love to go with them. We once had someone show up to St. Andrew for a job interview, and their mom came with them. Don't do that. What do you think? You're going to show up, and you got your kid with you? This is all a true story. And I'm like, they can do the job, I promise. What are you going to do, come to work with them? You still going to do their homework at 30? I'm just like, what are you doing? This is a true story. I almost, for today, had a Jeff Foxworthy bit of, you know, you're a helicopter mom if kind of a setup. Kim told me I can't do that on Mother's Day, so we're not going to do that today. But you get the point, right? That the whole point of the disciples 3 years with Jesus was not for them to just follow Jesus around, but rather for them to be equipped and trained and then to be sent out into the world, and they would not be sent out alone. That unlike what mothers are capable of doing and what fathers are capable of doing, our Heavenly Father has a way for us to never be alone. And so he breathes on them the Holy Spirit. Now, even that word, I need to explain a little bit about what happens here. The word breath here is not accidental, it is intentional. In the Old Testament, the word for spirit is also the word for breath. So what Jesus is doing when he says he breathes on them is he's calling into account Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1. And then it says, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. That what God did at creation is to place his Spirit on it. What he's doing with the disciples is intentionally crafting a new creation, a new reality, where the disciples are allowed to gather together and they are able to be new humans. As Paul writes, if anyone is in Christ, boom, new creation. What you were afraid of in the past, you can no longer be afraid of again. What you were nervous about in the past, all of that is gone. You have died to your former self. How do you live in this world without fear and without hesitation? And even though you know that the world is broken and chaotic, in Genesis 2, when God creates Adam, he kneels down in the dust. It says he formed them out of the dust of the ground, and he blew into his nostrils the breath of life. The clue to this comes from the next verse when Jesus says, gives them a task and says, if you forgive anyone, I'll forgive you. If you don't forgive them, I won't forgive you. We misunderstand what the point of being a Christian is, what the point of the Holy Spirit is with us. Most of us, I think, begin to think that our role is just to go to church on Sunday morning, feel good, get our kid baptized, and do a checkbox on it. Hey, I did it. Not y'all. I know that's not y'all, Chris. But I do think there is a huge desire just to say, no, I'm just coming. I got my box checked. I'm good. When you hear what the Holy Spirit allows you to do, it is to become God's representative in the world. It is for you to go out into a world that is broken, and you can't be locked away. There's been a goal for 1700 years, about third or fourth century, there started being Christians who decided the world was too broken. They wanted to be pure and they wanted to go off on their own. Kind of the beginning of what you would call the monk or the nun, the monastery kind of strategy. I don't believe in that. I don't believe there's a Benedict option for us that allows us to just be faithful Christians here and we're going to lock the door. In fact, what the Lord says is, in a locked room, I'm going to send you out. And you're not going to be alone. But I'm going to send you out. My favorite part of the story, I read this recently, but I'm going to read it again because I love this piece. The next verses are about Thomas who missed that moment. And don't you know he missed that moment? And he goes, you guys are pulling a prank on me. This is April Fool's in the year of our Lord, 32. But he says this. Now, Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and not put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, the doors were still locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Peace came upon them before the world was made right. Jesus shows up and says, you can have peace if only you have the Holy Spirit. And it is not changed by you going and locking yourself away in the wilderness and just praying all day long. It has everything to do with our willingness to be sent by God into the world. The goal of church is not just one where you come here and you just kind of get a weekly fill-up. Okay, I got my Holy Spirit power. Now I'm going to go out, deplete through the week, come back in. That's not the point. Because when you leave this place, the Holy Spirit is with you. There is no place you can go where God will not be present. That means if you have to fire someone this week or you yourself are getting fired, you ain't alone. If you have to have a hard conversation with your family, if you have to do a funeral you don't want to do, if you have to be at a funeral you don't want to be at, if you have to have a loss you don't want to deal with, if you have so whatever it is, there is no thing in the entire world that you can go where God is not present with you and where you cannot have peace. We wish we were like Thomas, where we could just see the hands, put our fingers at his side. But blessed are you when you have the Holy Spirit in a broken world, and you have not done that. So today, to end today, I'm going to pray for the Spirit of God, for the breath of God to come over you, for you to be so filled by the Holy Spirit that when you leave this place, you don't think, I just got my fill up this week and I'll come back next week. I hope you come back next week. But I pray that you walk out and you say, since God is with me every single moment, how would that change my week? Gracious God, would you send your Holy Spirit? Would you breathe upon this crowd your Holy Spirit? That this week they might be so filled by you that whatever they face, whether good or bad, whether hard or easy, that you will be so present with them that they shall have peace. God, pour out your Holy Spirit. Fill us, Lord. Remind us that your power is with us, and we live in an age of miracles. And that begins with us. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.